Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 19. It's on page 1050 in the church Bibles. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warm them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
So I thought it'd be rather good if we looked at a story of Jesus from Luke chapter 16 that we've just had read for us. It's on page 1050 in the church Bibles, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. We're going to go through the story and then think how it applies to us today. It's part of a sequence of stories. Jesus loved to tell stories. They're some of the most amazing stories about. And the sequence, really, we can see beginning in chapter 15, where Jesus has a crowd of different people listening to him. We read in chapter 15, verses 1 to 2, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" So we've got a mixed crowd. We've got people who collect tax for the Romans and are therefore rather unpopular with their own people. And sinners, well, I mean, they just do bad stuff. And then we have the Pharisees who tried to spend all their life separating themselves from bad stuff. And then we have teachers of the law who are experts in the Bible. And Jesus tells a series of stories. And he tells three stories about lost things. The first one is there are 100 sheep and one goes away and gets lost. Then we have 10 coins. And it all happens in a home. There's no going away and one gets lost. Then we have two brothers, one of whom goes away and gets lost, and the other one stays in the home and seems to be lost. And so what we have is we have connection between these stories. But that story of the son who goes away and gets lost, in chapter 15, verse 16, we find out what he does. He goes away and he wastes his money. Then you get to chapter 16 and verse 1, and it says, Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions." So next door to each other, we got two stories about wasters, people who waste money. Then, chapter 16, verse 1, as I've said, begins, "There was a rich man." That's exactly how chapter 16, verse 19 begins. So we got two stories next door to each other about rich men. But also we know that the crowd, the people listening, although chapter 16 verse 1 says it's to his disciples, other people are listening because chapter 16 verse 14, it says the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. So it's essential for us to recognize these stories are connected and he's got a mixed crowd. And we're going to find that as Jesus tells these stories, Every single word counts, including what's not said. So here we have chapter 16, verse 19, and it tells us there was a rich man. But it doesn't tell us what we might want to know, which is, how did he get rich? Did he earn it? Has he inherited it? We're not told because it's not actually relevant. We learn just two things, only two things about this man. One is his fabulous clothes, the linen, the purple that he would wear. And the other thing is that he lived in daily luxury, implying particularly daily luxury of food. And so he's feasting there every day. He's in his purple and his fine linen. Unlike the Glamour magazine. Now, the Glamour magazine would run several page spreads on the rich person and all their yachts and all their houses and all the details. And, you know, we would like to look in on the inside of that. I mean, how many of us have read those spreads about properties in Cambridgeshire we know we could never afford? But, you know, they're somehow interesting to look in, aren't they? Well, Jesus doesn't give any of those sort of details. They're not really edifying. But he does do something which we could say is in line with the Pixar principle. You know the way Pixar works. Pixar does these animated films. And the children watch it, but there's also humor for the adults as well. Now, it's not that there's children and adults in this thing, but as Jesus tells his stories, they work as stories even if you know no background in the Bible at all. But they also work for those who are top of the scribe class, you know, teachers of the law who are listening, because he will throw in details which they will be able to spot. You see, you've got this thing where there's a man who's feasting daily and he's in linen and purple. Now, you do your concordance search and you think, where in the Bible do we get someone feasting, you know, an awful lot and there's purple and there's, oh yeah, Esther chapter 1, isn't it? Where we have Xerxes, sometimes called Ahasuerus, the king, who has a feast for how long? Half a year. And chapter 1, verse 6 is going to talk about the linen, it's going to talk about the purple. It's all there. So they get to see this. And Jesus uses these atmospheric details actually to create points within the story. This rich man is treating himself as royalty, as royally as Xerxes. Oh, by the way, but remember, Xerxes used to have everyone to his party at the end. Remember, he invited everyone in the entire city for the last 7 days. So there's a difference. Hey, but there's another reference, isn't there? Who feasts every day in the Bible? Concordance search, concordance search. Oh, yes, it's Job's sons, isn't it? That's going to be relevant for a little while later. Okay, so then we realize that this man is celebrating. The word he's used for him living luxuriously is the same word as is used in the previous chapter, chapter 15, verse 24, for let's celebrate because the sons come back. So there's nothing wrong with celebrating, but there's a time for it. So then we have the rich man. What's his name? We don't know. He's not named, but the poor man Lazarus is named. In fact, it's the only parable where someone gets named. So it must be significant. I mean, his name means God helps. There could be some significance to that. But presumably in the society, more people knew of the rich man's name. And yet, we don't know his name because what we're seeing is the poor man's name is there for us because, well, he mattered to God. There's this great reversal where the rich man who had all of that prestige in society is not remembered and the poor man is. It's rather like, you know, the midwives in the book of Exodus who saved the Hebrew children, Shiphrah and Puah, that's their names, and we remember them. We don't know the name of the Pharaoh. I mean, presumably the Pharaoh was pretty famous in his own day, but hey, he's forgotten now. But the midwives are remembered. In this huge economy of words, Jesus then tells us that Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate. So in addition to being poor, he seems to have some severe mobility disability. Others have brought him there, presumably because they thought it would be a good place for a strategic point for him to receive charity. Oh, we know one more thing, I guess, about the rich man. He has a gate. I mean, like rich guys do, don't they? I mean, lots of other people have gates as well, but his house has a gate. That's the way in, and Lazarus is right there, which means he can't go in and out of his house without going past Lazarus. Every day he's going past Lazarus. Every day he's living in luxury. He's seeing the poor man every day, and he's ignoring him every day. Remember, Jesus has Bible experts listening. So there's one more thing we learn about Lazarus. He's covered with sores. Now do the concordance search. Who in the Bible is covered with sores? Oh yeah, it's Job, whose children used to feast every day, isn't it? It's Job, who was rich, but was someone who followed God. So those echoes in your mind could set off all sorts of things. For instance, Job says, Job chapter 31, how he's never omitted to care for the poor. So you can be rich and you can make sure you care for the poor. Job also seemed to be abandoned by God for an awful long time, rather like Lazarus. But then God made it up to him in the end, as we see with Lazarus too. And we see that in this gospel, there are lots of these reversals of what happens again and again. Mary's, I don't know whether it sings a song or says a poem in the first chapter, when she's heard about all God's going to do through her, and she says, he has filled the hungry with good things, he sent the rich away empty. Jesus says in his sermon in chapter 6, blessed are the poor, and woe to the rich, you've received your comfort already. But also these allusions help us to get a more nuanced view of wealth. You see, Abraham was fabulously wealthy. Job was fabulously wealthy. The rich man's problem is not mere wealth. But then we read that Lazarus longed to be filled with the things that fell from the rich man's table. Where have we come across that phrase, longed to be filled, before? Oh, it was in the previous chapter, wasn't it? Where the runaway son longed to be filled with the things that the pigs were eating. And what happens here is he longs to be filled, but what happens is the dogs come along. In the previous chapter, it was the unclean animals, the pigs. And pigs and dogs are unclean animals that Jesus uses together in his teaching when he says, don't cast pearls before swine. So we see evidence here of the same mind behind these things as Jesus creates these brilliant stories. So he's longing to be filmed, and these dogs come and lick his sores. Lazarus has it bad, doesn't he? But again, there's something we're not told. Why is Lazarus poor? Wouldn't we want to know why he's poor? Because isn't it relevant? Is he like deserving poor or undeserving poor? You know that distinction between the deserving poor and the undeserving poor? By the way, a distinction the Bible never makes, but some people like to make that today, don't they? There's the deserving poor, who really need help, and there's the undeserving poor who did all the stupid things, so they got poor. And what you do is you focus your help on the deserving poor and not on the undeserving poor, right? You see, it's very simple, except the Bible never does that. Wasn't there a risk that if the rich man started helping Lazarus, he's never going to go away? He's just going to be dependent. Isn't that going to be terrible? Well, I don't think it's going to hurt the rich man a lot, is it? Jesus doesn't address the background issues. He was poor, immobile, in pain, and he wanted some food. Now, we can have various discussions about what the ideal political structures are for international borders. Okay, Christians can have different political arguments about that. But what Christians cannot differ on is the whole question of what you do when you encounter a person in need. The merits and how they got there and what happened beforehand, that's irrelevant. Because if we start asking about whether they deserve it, there's the big question about whether we deserve anything. What is there that we have somehow earned? Everything is from grace. And if we are followers of Christ, we understand it comes from grace, which means we cannot ask those questions about that person's background who's in a place of need. Verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man died and was buried. The poor man died first. Of course, poor typically do. Even across Cambridge, there's quite a differential in how long people live, depending on where they live. And across the world, there's far more. The poor man died. He's called the poor man here, not Lazarus, just to focus the connection between his poverty and his death. The rich man died and is explicitly buried, interestingly, because that sort of implies that maybe Lazarus wasn't. But though Lazarus was cared less for by humans, he gets VIP treatment from God. You see, angels are sent to carry him to Abraham's side. You know, one is a VIP with humans. The rich man is the VIP with humans. But with God, Lazarus is the VIP. And he's taken to Abraham's side, or as older translations would often put it, Abraham's bosom. Now, what's that? Well, it's not a name for heaven. The clue is this. Abraham is a real character of normal size. Okay? Abraham is a real character of normal size. Now, I'm on the English Standard Version committee, and one of the things we did recently, a few years ago, was to remove male bosoms from the Bible. This is just to explain a little bit of history on this. I mean, this was used in earlier translations, and for a variety of reasons, we decided to move with the times and take these out. But there is a loss which I want to explain. When the older translations use the term bosom, what it doesn't mean, and it doesn't mean you can't just replace it with lap. It's the sense of when someone reclines at a meal, it's the whole of their body that you would be connected to. When it says in John chapter 1, verse 18, that Christ is the Word, is at the Father's side, it's using that language. When it says the beloved disciple in John chapter 13, verse 23, is at the side of Jesus, that's what it means. So what this means is there is only one ticket. There is only one slot at the feast next to Abraham. And guess who's got it? Lazarus has got the one ticket. The thing that any rich man would be wanting to pay for, wouldn't they? They would pay everything they could for that one ticket in the feast next to Abraham. Oh, by the way, that is what Abraham is doing. How do we know? Well, look back to chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 28. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves thrown out. People will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first and the first who will be last. Now, you know, I don't know what, you know, tickets next to Jacob and Isaac, they wouldn't go for as much as a ticket next to Abraham. I mean, that really is the top thing you could think about. I mean, all the people in the entire Bible, Abraham. I mean, okay, David gets mentioned more. Moses is pretty huge. But Abraham, I think, you know, just gets... He really seems to be this most significant figure you could imagine, other than Christ, in the entire Bible. And yet... surely the place next to him should be occupied by someone. You know, Samuel maybe could get there. I mean, someone who's done something. How can Lazarus get to be in this place? Don't you feel a bit of indignation that he should get this place? So he gets the VIP treatment. And where is the rich man? The rich man is in Hades. Now, the word Hades may surprise you here, because you used to think of Hades, isn't that like Greek thought? Greeks have beliefs in Hades. So why is Jesus using this word? Well, Hades, sometimes the Greek word, can be used when people translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek to be equivalent of Sheol. So that can be part of what's going on. And when Greeks thought about Hades, they sort of, you could buy a map of Hades. I mean, as in, Hades has got geography, rivers, you know, better, worse departments, and so on. That's the way it is. And the Bible never has that idea of internal geography in Sheol. But there was one thing the Greeks definitely got right in their idea of Hades, and that was the idea of justice paying back. Justice paying back. And that is what we have here. You see, he's in torment, in flames. His tongue is on fire. Lazarus had been on fire with sores. Lazarus had had the tongues of the dogs lick him. You see, there's something about this which the punishment really fits the crime. And then we read that the rich man looked up and saw Abraham far away. Even more literally, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far away. Now, if you're one of the scribes, you can do a concordance search in your mind. Think, who in the Bible lifts up their eyes the most? Oh, it's Abraham. And where is the one place in the Bible where someone lifts up their eyes, looks, and sees afar off? Oh, it's Abraham who looks from far off, Genesis 22, verse 4, and sees the mountain. So we have four things coming together, lifting up eyes, looking, and far off, and Abraham, all connecting with that passage. So it says, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes in torment, and he saw Abraham from afar. One thing's just an excursus here, is Jesus knew the scriptures really well. We say, well, of course he did. He wrote them. He's God. But no, I mean Jesus knew the scriptures really well. I mean, I don't think he used being God as a cheat method to get better familiarity with the scriptures. Luke chapter 2, verse 52, last verse of Luke 2, says Jesus grew in wisdom. I think the way Jesus can compose these stories is because Jesus studied the scriptures so hard. That's an example to us. And a knowledgeable scribe can spot the echo. It helps reinforce the role of Abraham in this story. And the rich man calls out, Father Abraham. Notice three times in this story, he calls Abraham his father. By the way, three times in the previous chapter, the prodigal son had called his father father, where the older brother never does. The rich man seems to want to stress his close connection with Abraham. You know, you are rich, I'm rich, you're my father. You're feasting, I've done some of that. You know, Father Abraham, have mercy. Had you shown any mercy to Lazarus? A single day? Ever shown mercy? Please send Lazarus. Oh, you know his name. That's really interesting, isn't it? Revealing. All of those times he's walked past Lazarus, he's known his name. And you know, sometimes you could just, in life, I can do it, ignore someone until they're useful to you. You know? So he's happy to ignore Lazarus all these years, but actually, Lazarus could be quite a useful connection. You know, we used to be neighbors, live near each other, and could you just put in a word? You know, isn't it interesting? And I think a challenge to us about how we could spend time using other people for our own end. But the rich man is in such a level of pain that even the thought of the slightest temporary relief from that burning pain is worth what is described as a long journey, because this is far off, for someone to bring something to him. Oh, how much water can you get on your fingertip? Not a lot. But he is that desperate that Lazarus should just bring him the slightest relief. Abraham replies, child, by the same word that the father had used to the older brother in the last chapter. Remember, you've had your good stuff. Lazarus had bad stuff. It's fair, now he's comforted and you're in agony. As it says again in Mary's poem, he's filled the hungry with good things, he sent the rich away empty. He's helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Oh, there's one more point. There is a vast chasm fixed. The gulf is uncrossable. Travel isn't possible. This situation is permanent. So the rich man comes back with a second plea, again calling Abraham father. Okay, so travel between there and here isn't possible. What about travel between there and earth? I've got five brothers. Please send Lazarus to testify to them so they don't have to come to this place of torment. It's a desperate plea. It's a revealing plea. It's a surprising plea because it shows us the rich man was not totally selfish. not totally selfish. He really is concerned for his family. Of course he didn't feast on his own every day. He was a family man. He had close friends or others who enjoyed his provision of food. He wants their well-being. He was generous in feeding others. And now his deep desire is that they should avoid torment. Now here we see a grave mathematical mistake made by the rich man. Mathematical mistakes can be serious, and here is a serious one. He calls Abraham his father, and he thought he had just five brothers. But that's because he had ignored the scriptures. If he had read the five books of Moses, they would say that Abraham was going to have innumerable offspring. So if Abraham is father and Lazarus is Abraham's child, then guess what? Lazarus is his brother. So he had this comfy idea that he had five brothers that he could, you know, have feast with and so on, that he would be close to. There was his inner circle. And somehow Lazarus wasn't on his radar. Well, if he didn't accept Lazarus as his brother, how can he claim Abraham as his father now? You know, it's easy for us to be kind to our inner circle, isn't it? We've got, you know, people who are closer to us, often more like us, easier to deal with. And one of the things about church is we don't get to choose who's in it. You know, I mean, God is the one who's calling his people together around the world, all sorts. And to be quite frank, you know, we would all choose different people from him. We really would. But he's chosen us, which is really great, you know, and amazing grace when we know our own sin. Similarly, scribes and Pharisees, they didn't want to accept tax collectors and sinners as part of the same family. Well, if they don't, they can't really claim that God is their father. Abraham then said, they've got Moses, they've got the prophets. Let them listen to them. It's odd to find Abraham talking about Moses, but what he's saying is the scriptures are enough. And Jesus has so filmed this story that the Bible experts of his day should have seen how it all points against their comfortable view that they can exclude the tax collectors and the sinners as unclean outsiders, as dogs. And the rich man calls out, "No! Father Abraham, no, Father Abraham." You're disagreeing with Abraham now? "No, Father Abraham, don't believe if someone rises from the dead." And Abraham says, if they don't believe the scriptures, they won't believe if someone rises from the dead. Don't think people will be convinced by a miracle, even the resurrection, if they're not convinced by the scriptures. And that'll be so poignant later on in this very book of Luke, where Jesus rises from the dead and he testifies to people about how this is all in the scriptures beforehand. The scriptures are there so that we should believe. So this is the story, sobering story, a feast of a story in its details in these 13 verses. And as the story is told, it might set off all sorts of thoughts in our minds that are right. They're there. Jesus wrote these open-ended stories that provoke us to meditate in so many different ways. So what's it mean for us? Well, let's start with what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean, per se, it's wrong to be rich. After all, God is rich, owns everything. But Abraham was rich, and Job was rich. It doesn't mean it's wrong to feast. God's planned an eternal feast. Abraham will feast. Job's children feast. And it doesn't mean that you get to be with God at that feast simply by being poor. But it does teach us lessons, and I want to think about three areas it's teaching us. One is about money. Second is about family. And third is about the Bible. Let's start with money. The problem isn't being rich on its own, but a bit like, you know, the ring of power which corrupts people. I think money's got that thing. I mean, there are two dangerous substances which are, you know, One is knowledge. We're told in 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffs up. And we're also told that wealth corrupts people. Now, they're not bad things in themselves because God's got infinite knowledge and infinite wealth. But combined with our nature, these things can be dangerous. This is what it says in the parable of the soils, the parable of the sower. Jesus talks about the deceitfulness of riches. Riches, there's something about them combined with us, they actually deceive. You know, we get tricked by the things we have around us. This is what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we could take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. In other words, wealth, stuff, can deceive us. Often, the more stuff you have, the less likely it is you're going to see the truth. That's the way humans are. So therefore, we need to use our wealth and our money for the future. There's a wonderful website in which you can look up how wealthy you are. And is it Richlist Now or something like that? And it is a site where you put in, let's say you put in that you've got a disposable income, or something, not disposable income, you've got a net income of 25,000 a year. That puts you about in the top 1% on the globe. So think about this. When we're thinking about the rich man, we're actually thinking, oh, there's some other guy, it's another experience, it's not my experience. Actually, the clothes that we can choose to wear, the food that we can choose to eat, probably beats what any rich person back then could have. We're all, most of us, some of us may be in debt and all sorts of things, but we've got access to wealth. A lot of us are doing very well. And we need to use money now for the future. The previous parable is a very odd parable. It's chapter 16. It's about the beginning of chapter 16. It's about the unjust steward. And what it says is that he basically was corrupt with his master's money by letting people off debts so that when he got sacked, they would look after him. And Jesus then comments, chapter 16, verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. And what you see is this. You can try and hoard things up now and have no friends for later. Like the rich man had no friends for later. But Lazarus had the angels. He had Abraham. He had friends. By the way, Abraham is the only person in the Bible who gets called a friend of God. You know, doesn't say God in the Bible, God has lots of friends. He just did a really, really good job on that one friendship because he blessed everyone who's connected with Abraham. It's just like extraordinary. So don't be stupid getting deceived by wealth and hoarding it for this life, which is so temporary, and not preparing for the consequences of the next. You see, the whole of Luke's gospel is about how Christ gave up the wealth of heaven to come down in poverty to save us. And by accepting torment on the cross has brought life. That's the model we should be following. Second area is to think about family. We've got a duty towards those we encounter, people like Lazarus, but especially towards God's family. The rich man was a family man, but he had defined family in a way that was convenient for him. He was happy to call Abraham his father when it helped, but not look at its consequences. And we pray the Lord's Prayer, our Father. But do we think about having a common Father with all the other people who pray our Father? Abraham, it says in the Bible, is going to have offspring like the grains of sand and like the stars, uncountable. Now, whatever scientific advances there are, I don't think people are ever going to be able to count all the grains of sand, all of the stars. Those were two very well-chosen examples. The point is, you're never going to be able to count all of Abraham's children. Now, we could feel completely overwhelmed by that. After all, God's got infinite resources. We don't.
So how can we care for everyone? Well, this isn't calling us to care for everyone as if we have resources for everything. But it is calling us to recognize the people at our gate, like Lazarus, and treat them as brothers. It's not that Lazarus stands for everyone. He's a particular person. A particular person he went past all the time. And we need to recognize that if we're going to claim to be part of God's family, part of Abraham's offspring, there are consequences to that, that we can't define other people who are children of God as outside our purview. It's interesting, of course, Job's children had a sibling-only feast. You know, it's the brothers who had the feast, and they would invite their sisters. That's fine. You've got to make sure you have your siblings. You see, the rich man in this story didn't have Lazarus, who was his brother. So what does this mean here at Eden, to be a brother or a sister? Are we acknowledging the family ties that there are right across us? Are we acknowledging what that means for how we need to live? But lastly, I want to look at what it means for our attitude towards the scriptures. Jesus studied the scriptures, and I hope you can see there's so much detail in this that the scriptures are worth studying. They're so rewarding. But also that the scriptures are the best evidence. People often think, well, a miracle, a resurrection, that's what's going to convince people. They're not going to be convinced by that if they're not convinced by what God has given in his word. But likewise, it's not sufficient just to be convinced. You've got to do. You see, the rich man, he knew about Abraham. He probably knew a certain amount about the scriptures. Many of the Pharisees knew lots about the scriptures. Teachers of the law knew lots about the scriptures. They just didn't put them into action. And so the big challenge for us, as we look at a passage like this, is that we would not just be hearers of God's word, but we would also be doers. That we would recognize what this challenges us to do personally with the resources we're given and recognizing God's family. You see, the supreme example in all of this is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had all the wealth of glory, and he came down to earth, and this rich man in the story is in torment. There's one other passage in this book of Luke where someone's in torment, and it's Jesus Christ who took that on himself so that we don't have to. And what he did, in chapter 22, it says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He paid with the most precious thing there is, namely his own blood. He paid for our sins so that we could be right with God. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I want you to know that God wants you in his family and that he sent his son to die so that we could all be in his family. He is the model for us. He gave himself for us, and that's how we can have life today. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this short passage. We pray that it will work its way deeply into our hearts, its implications, making us uncomfortable where we should be, challenging us to live for you. Thank you that Christ came here for us, and may we live for you. In his name, amen.